You know, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're someone that's given your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you've committed your life to being a follower of Jesus, you're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the church, the body of Christ. And when we speak about the body of Christ, we don't speak about a particular building location. We're speaking about fellowship, the body of Christ. It was so good yesterday as we spent some time going into the neighborhood praying for people, and then we came back here and we had a picnic, and I want to thank Bill and Julia and Nicole and Mike and Diane and everyone else that was involved in that. It was so much fun. It was so good just to fellowship as the body of Christ and to have that time to spend together. But Paul writes in verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you," and he's writing to the church, the greater church, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Walk worthy of the calling. This is more than head knowledge. You know, the head knowledge that we've got is the of our position, chapters 1 to 3. But this is now faith in action. This is actually walking it out. It's taking that head knowledge and walking it out. You know, Christianity is not a religion. We don't decide to become a Christian in order to be a nicer person. We don't decide to become a Christian to be a good person. No, we become a Christian to become a new person, to die to our old way of life, to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's not something you add to your life. No, you give away your life to become a Christian. It's moving from death to life, from darkness into light. That's what it is to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And you know, every Christian, every follower of Jesus has a calling. Every one of you has a calling on your life. And it's not when we talk about, oh, I'm called, it's not just for pastors and missionaries and vocational ministers. It's for every follower of Jesus. There's a calling on your life that's specific to you, the way God's created you to be. He's created you for good works which he prepared in advance for you to do. That's the calling on your life. To be a Christian literally means that the term is to be little Christs, to be his ambassadors. And the more we become like Christ, the more we display Christ to those around us. We cannot do this in our own strength, but we are being changed daily by God's presence through the Holy Spirit. We're being changed to look and to be more like Christ. That's the image that we are portraying to the world as we're becoming more and more like Jesus. So we began this whole series a few months ago, and I said, do you know who you are? Remember that question? Do you know who you are? And who you are in Christ, that's the image that you're portraying. And, you know, sadly, so many church attendees, followers of Jesus, or people who say that they are Christians, people who have maybe even attended church or been baptized and church members, they don't know who they are. They're coming to church, they're coming to the group and being part of the club, if you will, almost the social club, but they don't know who they are in Christ, and they don't know how to live that out. Do you know that you're a chosen possession of God? He chose you. And he called you, and he has a calling on your life. Paul knew who he was. Paul knew exactly who he was. He begins by saying, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." You know, Paul didn't say, I, Paul, the great apostle, am a prisoner in Rome, or a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He doesn't say that. Even though physically he was in prison, he was chained to a guard on either side, a Roman guard on either side, he realized that as a follower of Jesus, he was a slave to Christ. He had died to himself. He was living for Christ. So he could say, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Literally, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he had submitted himself, his life, to following Jesus with every moment of every day. His temporary situation was that he was in chains. That was his temporary situation. But he didn't allow his temporary situation to define his eternal condition. And so many of us struggle with that. We allow our temporary situation, where we are today, to define our eternal condition. But God says, you're chosen. You're precious. Paul was temporarily imprisoned, but he was not defined by that. How are you defined? When people ask you, who are you? Where are you from? What do you do? So many people, we're so quick to define ourselves by what job we do, what status of life we're in, what career path we have, how many children we have, what have we accomplished in life. That's what we're so quick to say, well, this is me, this is how I'm defined, this is how I want to be acknowledged. But if you're defined by your temporary position, if you're defined by your temporary situation, you'll never be able to walk out the calling of God on your life. Did you get that? If you don't get anything else today, I want you to get that. If you're being defined by your temporary situation, you'll never be able to walk out the calling of God on your life. You need to know who you are in Christ and be defined by that. Your temporary situation will come and go. It'll always change. Our situation always changes. As followers of Jesus, we have a common call. We have a common call in our lives. We're all saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. That's our common call. We share this common experience of grace, the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God in our lives. That's what we share in common, and this is what unites us. A healthy church is united. A healthy church is in unity because we share a common experience of the grace of God. When a church struggles in the area of unity, and many, many churches do, they struggle in the area of unity, it's because they've taken the eye off their common grace. They've taken the eye off who they are in Christ, and they're defining themselves by maybe some petty struggles or some pride or some things of some personal agendas. When we take our eye off our common grace, immediately we'll lose unity. Unity is what the church should be known for, because we have one common identity in Jesus Christ. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul begins to practically show how we walk out this calling on our lives. So we're going to spend a little time looking at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 begins with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He lists five characteristics here, five characteristics of the follower of Jesus: humility, gentleness, patience, love, and unity. Now, we've heard all this, if you've been in the church and you've been around a little while, you've heard these words many times. And we often look at them and say, well, I know I need to be that, but I could never be that. I just cannot be a patient person. I really struggle with loving my neighbor. Have you seen them? Have you seen that person? I just couldn't love them. Well, if we're in Christ, we have a perfect example of these five attributes. Jesus lived each one of these perfectly. Listen to these scriptures. In humility, Philippians 2, 5, and 8, they'll be on the screens. Have this in mind among yourselves. This is Paul telling them, this is what you need to be thinking about, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was the perfect picture of humility. Gentleness. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Patience. In 1 Timothy 1:16, it's Paul writing again, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. in love. Romans 5:8, I quoted this last week, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us when we didn't even recognize him or know him. In unity, Ephesians 2:14, we looked at this a few weeks ago, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is our perfect example of how to walk these out. The more we look like Jesus individually, the more we live like Jesus relationally, the more united we'll become. The more we look like Jesus individually, the more we relationally behave and act like Jesus, the more united we'll become as a church. But looking at humility, you know, Paul constantly refers back to humility as a key component to being a follower of Jesus. It's an essential characteristic of being a Christian, is to be humble. You know, the thing with humility is when you think you've got it, that's exactly the moment you've lost it. Humility is a key and essential characteristic of being a follower of Jesus. It only thrives when we live for the good of others, when we think about other people above ourselves. You know, humility was not a common concept or even a prized concept in the first century. A lot of the Greek writings that we have from that time period, they would really exalt and lift up pride. They would commend people for being prideful. It was to say that you need to be humble went completely against the culture of the day when Paul wrote this. Self-exaltation was praised, was admired. It was, man, you're really lifting yourself up. That's great. Let's commend you in doing that. Doesn't that sound like our day and age sometimes? We are so close to the first century world and we don't even know it. People constantly are lifting themselves up and saying, I'm really good at this. Look at me, I can do this. That's not pride. I mean, that's not humility, that's pride. And you want to see in our culture, if 1,000 years in the future someone would dig back and find a time capsule and see what our culture was like, they definitely wouldn't see a humble culture. Just look at your phones. And I know maybe a lot of the teenagers more so than the adults. If you look at your phones, what percentage of the pictures of yourself? Isn't that scary? Humility is what we need to be, but our culture is obsessed with ourselves. What makes me feel good? What I deserve? Our marketing people constantly feed on this and say, you deserve this new car. You know, you've worked hard for it. You deserve it. Our culture is so obsessed. Pamper yourself. Think about yourself first. But being a follower of Jesus calls us to walk in the opposite spirit. That's what we're called to be. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is the mind of Christ. Jesus was the perfect picture of humility. Tim Keller wrote, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. And then gentleness. You know, this doesn't mean weakness or timidity. It's gentleness is being self-controlled. It's power, it's strength under control. Again, this flies in the face of our culture. Our culture mocks gentle people. Our culture will put down and ignore people who epitomize and picture gentleness. I was reading the book of Numbers as I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I found this gem in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. And I want to share this. It is about Moses. And verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Moses was very meek, more than anybody else on the face of the earth. Isn't that incredible? Moses here is arguably the greatest leader in the Bible, maybe one of the greatest leaders in all of history. The Bible says there was no one as meek as Moses. He led over 2 million people for 40 years. He stood against Pharaoh, and he spoke the word of the Lord with authority and strength. He led these people, and if you read through Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you read the stories that, and you'll see often there's times where people accusing Moses of things, ridiculing him, turning against him, and he never defends himself. The only time Moses loses his temper, and he ends up paying for it. Moses was the picture of gentleness and meekness. He was a role model. But the reason is because if you read the rest of Numbers chapter 12, Moses walked with God. Moses spoke with God. Moses had an incredible relationship with God because Moses knew where his strength lay. He didn't have to be powerful and strong and loud in his own strength. He knew exactly who he was. And in our new covenant era, if Moses was yet, he'd know who he was in Christ. He wouldn't have to defend himself. Galatians 5 tells us that gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit, and it's the way we are to live, to be gentle, caring for one another, ties in with humility, putting others first. I've used the words gentleness and meekness interchangeably, but they're if you look in the dictionary, they're often used as a synonym of one another, but meekness is our attitude. Gentleness is how we walk that out. So meekness is the heart attitude, and gentleness is what the world sees, is how you live that out. So gentleness is really meekness on display. So Moses was a meek man, and he was gentle. And then we have patience, the one I struggle with the most. My family will tell you that it's my weakest virtue, and I'm trying to hope Debbie doesn't watch this video, but Christy's here. But you know, for some of us, no matter how fast the microwave warms the milk, it's never fast enough. We're just impatient. And I use the excuse, well, I'm just wired that way. I got lots to do. No, it's not the way I'm meant to live in Christ. And I need, it's very convicting for me as I was preparing this message. Because a lack of patience is a display of a lack of humility. A lack of love. You know, I'm impatient because of my selfish pride. I'm impatient because I want my way, and I want it now. So pray for me for patience. You know, we can use all kinds of excuses. Say, well, I'm impatient because if I don't get it done, no one's going to get it done. I have to hurry and get this done. But you know, God's in control of the time. God gives me the breath to breathe. He knows exactly the timing and the plan for everything. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient. So how do we cultivate patience? You know, often said this, don't pray for patience because you're going to end up in turmoil. But how do we cultivate patience? Rely on the Holy Spirit. Meditate on God's word. Meditate on the patience that Christ has shown us. Have you ever thought about the patience that Jesus showed you and me? In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is patient with us. Then the fourth one is love, accepting one another in love. You know, I've often said that out of relationship comes grace. If you don't know somebody, they irritate you. If you don't know your neighbor and they're doing things that, you know, throw their grass clippings on your side every week, and you don't know them, you get irritated with them. Once you get to know them, you build relationship with them, you're like, yeah, it's okay. I'll let that go. That person that cuts you off in the highway, you don't know them, so you get impatient with them, you get angry with them. But if a friend of mine was to cut me off on the highway, I'd flash my lights at them, I'd call them up, I'd give them a hard time over the phone, but we'd joke about it because there's grace, because there's love. We need to accept one another in love. We're called to put up with one another. We're called to be united in love. And it's impossible to have unity in the church without love. You know, I love the fact that we're sitting around tables like this, and it's so good to see everybody when they come in just trying as hard as they can to resist hugging each other. And I know many of you aren't even resisting hugging each other, because there's love. It's a wonderful sign of unity. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. So, yes, we as a group of people do things that are going to irritate each other. But there's a love that just covers that. And it's the love of God that's been put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It covers with grace. Then the fifth one is diligently keeping unity. Verse 3 says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he doesn't write, okay, work towards unity, strive towards unity, make unity happen. He says, no, maintain unity. Have you noticed that? He doesn't say work towards, he says maintain it. This is an active maintaining of unity that's already there. Where did it come from? You know, our role is not to create unity. Our role is to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has already given us. We have unity because of who Jesus is and the Holy Spirit in our presence and in our lives. Our role is to keep the unity, maintain the unity. So how do we do that? Well, it's all the four aspects we just looked at. We walk in humility. We prefer others. It maintains unity. When we renounce harshness and we're gentle towards each other, we don't speak harshly towards one another, we're maintaining unity. When we set aside our own agenda and we walk in patience, we maintain unity. By setting aside our own expectations and our own desires and we walk in love, that's maintaining unity. This is how we maintain unity. You know, anytime a church lacks unity is because we've stopped living Christ-like. We've stopped living in humility. We've stopped living in patience. We've stopped living in love, and we've stopped living in gentleness and meekness. And then as we close verse 4, 5, and 6, we have what possibly was an early church creed that Paul was repeating. And in that, there are seven one statements. And this is the oneness that we have through the gospel. He is proclaiming a creed. It's almost like the doxology that we looked at last week, but this is something that they would have known possibly in Ephesus. And he says, one body. The church is the body of Christ. It's one body. As we'll see next week, that the body must have diversity. The body must include different races and different peoples. It's one body, the body of Christ. One Spirit, as we remember Pentecost Sunday today. One Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the church will never be in unity. In fact, we have nothing without the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates unity and then empowers us to maintain it. Incidentally, the church cannot be the church without recognizing and responding to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be the church without the presence of the Holy Spirit. We can do programs, we can do meetings, we can gather, we can sing songs, but without the presence of God in us, we cannot be the church. One hope. We share a common hope in Jesus Christ. And, you know, remember in chapter 2, verse 12, we looked at this word hope. In our modern day vernacular, we look at hope, and it's kind of like I hope I win the lottery. I never buy a ticket, so I couldn't. But, you know, we have this hoping in something that's uncertain. But biblical hope that Paul writes about is a certain outcome. I have a hope. I know with certainty that Jesus is coming again, that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the hope he is talking about. We have this one hope that Jesus is coming again, and we will all be with him. One Lord. And we quickly say, you know, Jesus is Lord. It just rolls off our tongues so quickly. Yes, Jesus is Lord. We sing it. But in the first century time, if you said Jesus is Lord in the Roman Empire, you were saying Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And that could have given you the death penalty. It was pretty serious to state that Jesus is Lord. And so in our day and age, I say Jesus is Lord, and no one's going to accuse me of dismissing Caesar and want to cut my head off. But do we realize that when we say Jesus is Lord, I am submitting to him. I'm giving him authority over my life. I'm saying, Jesus, you are Lord over my time, my money, my relationships. Everything that I have is yours. You are Lord. That's what it is when we say we have one Lord in Jesus Christ. One faith. You know, these are the essential beliefs, the essential truths of what we believe regarding to the end times, regarding to the authority of the Scripture, regarding to the Trinity, regarding to the creation of the world. Everything that we believe is non-negotiable facts across denominations. We have one faith. These are the unchangeable things that we hold on to. One baptism. This may refer to the act of being baptized, or where we are submersed in water, picturing our alignment with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as his followers. But it may mean what Luke 3:16, John the Baptist was referring to. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. One baptism. One God and Father, we're all adopted into the family of God. We have one Father. We have the same Father. One family. It makes no difference of our ethnicity. I love the experiences that God has given me as I've been able to travel around the world to various countries and different places. And the bond and the unity that I have with people of completely different cultures, because we have the same Father. That's what he's talking about. We're one body. So this creed that the Apostle Paul wrote about includes the Trinity. The Trinity is the perfect picture of unity. Three in one. That is the picture that we have of unity. The Trinity not only creates unity, but serves as that picture for us how to live in unity. Jesus, as we close, prayed for the church. Prayed for unity in the church in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So as a healthy church, you know, a healthy church doesn't strive for unity, doesn't talk about unity. A healthy church maintains unity, lives in unity. So as you've been listening today, and we're going to spend a few moments in around your tables, in your family groups, what are those four characteristics are you challenged with the most when it comes to humility, gentleness, patience, love? What area do you struggle with the most that tears down, that breaks down unity in the church, in your families? What is the area that God is highlighting to you today? I want you to share that, maybe just talk about that and pray for one another, because we all need prayer in these areas. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the walk that you have called us to. Lord, we thank you we cannot do it in our own strength. We thank you for your Holy Spirit empowering us, enabling us to walk what you have called us to do and to how to walk. Thank you for your unity that knits us together as the body of Christ. Forgive us for not walking in the calling of our lives. Forgive us for not walking in unity, for not maintaining unity. Forgive us for our pride. Lord, I pray that this word would resonate in our hearts and our minds today, that we would be transformed, we'd be changed, we would not be the same as we come together, and even more coming together in the weeks to come. Help us to love each other the way you have loved us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.